two verses, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, are verses that I pray about every single day of my life. And so I wanted to preach on that tonight. I wanted to talk about total consecration, both the means and the motive for total consecration. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to speak to us tonight. Father, we thank You and praise You that Jesus, by Your mercy and grace, is ours. We thank You, Lord, for the great salvation that You've given to us in Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering together as Your people in this place to worship You, to praise You, to seek You, to rejoice in You, to hear from You, to be changed by You, Father, to be transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, as we take a look at Your Word tonight, that You would indeed speak to us. Speak to me, change me, speak to us, Lord, change us. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, Father, we pray that tonight would be the night where they would find Him. Or in other words, Lord, that You would find them and bring them into the kingdom. Lord, we leave these things in Your hands. Our trust is in You. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a cartoon by Ed Fisher that once pictured this huge altar with all kinds of steps that lead it up to the top, something like you would see in the ruins of an ancient Inca culture in South America. And at the top of these stairs, there's a priest that's holding onto a sword. He's ready to slaughter the next victim. And two guards are seen dragging this very resistant young man up the stairs to be the next sacrifice. And watching the young man resist and fight back, a man who looks like the chief comments to the man who's standing next to him, and he says this: "The young people these days just don't seem to believe in anything anymore, do they?" He's going up to die. They don't believe in anything anymore. Well, maybe that's the kind of image that comes into your mind whenever you think about surrendering your life completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I mean, you might be thinking, why in the world would I ever want to do something like that? I mean, I can see giving God maybe an hour or two on Sundays if I've got nothing better to do. I can see perhaps giving Him a little bit of extra time and serving Him when I'm retired. I can see giving Him maybe 10% of my income if I've got anything left over after all my bills and entertainment are paid. And I can even see how some of these super dedicated types might want to go into the ministry at least for a little while, unless it gets really hard. But to surrender my will and to surrender my life entirely to God as a living sacrifice seems pretty radical to me, Pastor Jacques. Why in the world would I ever want to do something like that? That's precisely what the Word of God compels us to do in verse 1. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." So I think that verse clearly confronts us with the following question, a very important question for all of us. Why should you and I surrender ourselves totally to God in complete consecration? Why should we ever want to do that? But also introduces us to a brand new section of the book of Romans, right? Chapters 1 to 11 emphasize doctrine, whereas chapters 12 to 16 focus more on practical issues, practical matters, right? Even though there's some practical things in the first section, there's some doctrinal concerns in the second section. Now, some people often feel a sense of relief to finally be through all that doctrinal stuff. I mean, I'm so glad we're behind. It's behind us. They think, this is great. We finally get into something that's actually applicable to my life. Others, on the other hand, feel sad to be leaving doctrinal sections behind. They enjoy using their minds to trace out the Apostle Paul's thought process, much like trying to solve some kind of logical brain teaser. They're not really interested in the practical section of the book of Romans. They don't really care about that. But both of those views are out of balance. They're both wrong. Right? To jump right into the practical section without first of all wrestling through the doctrinal section would be like trying to build a house without first of all laying a foundation. A solid foundation might not be very exciting to look at, but without it, our houses won't be able to stand for very long. Now, on the other hand, to spend all of our time on the foundation and never move on to building the house would be useless, fruitless, it'd be foolish, right? The whole point of laying a foundation is to build a beautiful home in which we can live in. Now, in other words, sound doctrine, listen to me, guys, sound doctrine must always be the solid basis for godly living. Always. Sound doctrine is the foundation to a godly life. It has to be. You've got to have both. What good is a solid foundation of sound doctrine if you don't build upon it a life of godliness for Christ, a life of surrender to Jesus Christ, a life of loving God, a life of loving others even as we love ourselves? The world is going to mock the truth that we profess. If that truth is not being seen, lived out in my daily life, in your daily life, we can preach all we want. But if the truth isn't being seen, lived out in our lives, in our marriages, in our churches, it means nothing. So Romans 12, verse 16, in Romans 12 to 16, in that section, Paul is building his house on the solid foundation of Romans 1 to 11, and he shows us in a very practical way, in these two verses anyway, how we can begin to live the Christian life. And so Romans 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul explains why you and I should give ourselves totally to God as living sacrifices. Why in the world should we do that according to that verse? Why? It's because of what? We've experienced the mercies of God. That's why. That's why it comes out of that. Look at the verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the appeal. Each word in that phrase is so important. The word therefore links this section from chapters 12 to 16 back to the previous 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Actually, it flows out directly of Romans 11, verse 33. To 36, where Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. You hear that? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, obviously, if all things are from God, if all things are through God, if all things are to God, if that's true, and it is, all things are from him and through him and to him, then it follows that your life and my life also belong completely to him. All things are from him. All things are through him. All things are to him. If all things are going to end up culminating in God's glory, then you and I should surrender our lives completely for his glory. Would you not agree? But there's another sense in which that word therefore relates back to everything that the Apostle Paul has talked about in Romans 1 to 11. He begins by showing us that we're all hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin, right? You remember Romans chapter 3, verse 10? Remember what the Bible says there? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. If that's our true condition outside of Jesus Christ, then every single one of us sitting in this room tonight needs one thing above everything else. And what is that? We need the mercy of God. If we don't know, we need his mercy. God's primary display of his mercy towards us is where? This is the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died for us as sinners, right? The Bible says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of a God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. So God's mercy is given to us where? It's at the cross of Jesus. I've experienced that mercy, and many of you have also experienced that mercy. But you and I also experience God's manifold mercies every single day of our lives in so many different ways. The Bible says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't that glorious? Right? Bless the Lord, David says, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And what? And forget not all his benefits. Don't forget everything good that God does for you. You and I experience the manifold mercies of God every single day of our lives. Mercy is what God is all about. That's what he is. Not one of us can claim that God owes us salvation based on what we've done, based on any good works that we've done. We've all disobeyed the Lord thousands and thousands and thousands of times. We deserve his judgment. All we can do is cry out for his mercy. Because of his great compassion, his mercies are ours simply for the taking. Isn't that glorious? We experience his mercy every single day in Christ. Now look at the text again and listen to what the Apostle Paul admonishes us and pleads with us to do in light of God's mercies towards us. So God has given us his mercy in Christ. Would you say amen to that? You're saved, you're justified, you've got all the promises of God for life and for eternity. God gives you his mercies every single day of your life. He protects you from this, he heals you from that. He's with you, he strengthens you, he encourages you, he builds you up. Man, God's mercies are being poured out into our lives every single day. And we just don't remember them. We just don't look for them. We just don't think about them, right? We lose sight of them and we focus on the problems we have and we forget that God's mercies are being poured out. Every day, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. They're new every single morning. Tomorrow morning, the mercy of God's going to be there for you. Tuesday morning, the mercy of God's going to be there. Guys, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, 2019, 2021, the mercies of God are going to be there every single day of our lives. Is that true? Is it true? Yes, it is. What does Paul say we should do as a response to that? He says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. That's the response to the mercy of God. Now, Paul was using a picture there in that verse that was instantly recognized by everyone in that day, but that's probably not very, that's very foreign to us today. The Jews were all familiar with the ritual of taking a lamb to the temple and of watching the priest cut its throat, collect all of its blood into a basin, and then the priest would take that lamb after it had died and he'd put it on the altar and he would burn it as a sacrifice. The Jews knew that. They saw that. That was their daily living, right? But most of us have never watched an animal being slaughtered, even if it's for a meal. We buy our meat shrink-wrapped and nicely packaged down at the grocery store. We don't even think about the fact that there was an animal that was killed for this. But that picture of animal sacrifice, that picture there of all those Old Testament sacrifices was behind Paul's appeal in this verse. Not to offer ourselves as dead sacrifices to God, but to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. That means offering everything we are, everything we have to him as an act of worship. Nothing more, but nothing less. And let me share with you five aspects of what that surrender or what that commitment involves. So to offer myself as a living sacrifice, what does that mean? Five things. Number one, it is an act of the will. Did you hear that? It is an act of the will. It isn't automatic. This is a decision that we've got to think about rationally and make. No one can make that decision for you. Your husband can, your wife can, your mom can, your dad can, your children can. We all stand at that plate on ourselves, on our own. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you trusted Christ at a very young age. But as you get older and start making decisions on your own, you've got to think about Romans 12, verse 1. You've got to think about it. And you've got to decide to surrender your entire life completely to Christ because of the mercy that you have received in Jesus. And my question tonight, my challenge to myself and to you is this, have you done that? Have you personally done that? I remember the night that I did. It was about a year and a half after the Lord saved me. I remember walking into a field in the north end of Oshawa. It's probably around 2 o'clock in the morning. Getting down on my knees. Terrified to death, guys. Terrified to death about the commitment that I was about to make. But knowing that God is good. Knowing that God is sovereign. Knowing that I would be a fool not to entrust my life to that kind of God. I remember getting down on my knees and saying, Father, I don't know what this really means, but I surrender my life completely to you. And completely to your will. That's what Paul's talking about here. I appeal to you, I beg you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to make this decision, to make this surrender. It is an act of the will. Number two, that commitment is both initial and ongoing. Right? The verb there presented in verse 1 focuses on a one-time decision that has lifelong implications. Now, we all know that living sacrifices have a very unique way of crawling off the altar of God, especially when it starts to get too hot, especially when it starts to hurt, right? You put a sacrifice that's not dead on an altar and you set fire to it, it's going to want to crawl off that altar. And so we've got to keep on renewing this commitment every single day of our lives. Because we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to move away from that. We need to present all of ourselves that we're aware of to all of God that we know. And that's why I like to say that we're all daily repenters, right? We're always getting right with God every day. As we grow and mature in the Christian faith, we become more and more aware of areas in our lives that are not surrendered to Jesus Christ, that are not in line with God's word, guys. And we need to place those things on God's altar. Maybe there's something tonight in your life that you've not surrendered to Christ. You know it. If God were to speak audibly to you right now in this room and he'd point that thing out, you would say, I know that, Lord. I already know that. I've been trying to hide it. I've been trying to close that closet door. I don't want to give this thing up in my life. And God is saying, I want you to surrender it. I want you to give it up. We need to surrender ourselves. There's a first time that we initially do that. There is a time in your life as a believer where you surrender yourself to Christ. But it doesn't end there. It's an ongoing thing, right? Especially as you grow to understand more about Him and more about yourself. Paul says this, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. I want to know Him. This is after years of walking with Him. I still want to know Him. Not that I've already obtained all this, he says. Not that I've already been made perfect, but forgetting what is behind. He says, what does he do? I press on towards that which is ahead of me. I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. Paul understood that surrender was an initial commitment, but it was ongoing. Something he did every day. And I believe Paul did that. I believe every day of his life, the Apostle Paul surrendered himself over and over and over again to Jesus Christ. He placed himself on the altar of God. Number three. This commitment involves our bodies. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Your bodies. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6, where he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does there in this verse. There's a little bit of a distinction there. Romans 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 6 verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves. Yourselves, right? Not only your body, but your entire self. Present your entire self as an instrument of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means when Paul is saying in Romans 12 verse 1, present your bodies, he's talking about your entire being. Your whole being, right? Everything about you. And you know how I've articulated this in my own life to make it easy. My mind, my eyes, my words, my attitudes, my desires, my motives, my affections, my will, and my body. There's not a day that goes by where I don't surrender those nine areas to Christ. That's what he's talking about here. It's not just saying, Lord, I'll give you part of my life, but not this part of my life. I'll give you my body, but I won't give you my mind. I won't commit adultery, Lord, but I'm going to look lustfully at every single woman that I see. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Romans 12 verse 1 is saying. Romans 12 verse 1 is challenging us. It's teaching us that we're to present our entire beings to Jesus Christ in view of the mercy of God. So that means tomorrow when you get up, every single part of your life needs to be offered to God, needs to be placed on that altar in view of God's mercy, in light of what Jesus has done for us. Guys, do we have any better response? Number four, this commitment is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. That's what Romans 12 verse 1 says. Now, there's a paradox here, guys, because you know what? Many of us think that if we surrender ourselves to God like that, life is going to be miserable for us. To the contrary, presenting our bodies or our lives to God as a living sacrifice is a positive thing. It is a glorious thing. It's much like a husband and a wife who joyfully give themselves exclusively to one another, right? That's what it's like. But it's also costly. It requires all that we have and all that we are. Paul says this sacrifice is living, right? Animal sacrifices were killed and consumed once and for all on those altars. Whereas the sacrifice of our lives to do God's will is ongoing, it's repeated, it's a living sacrifice. It doesn't die. Maybe one day some of us might die for Jesus, but we need to live for Jesus. If we're living for Jesus, we're not going to have a problem dying for Jesus. Did you know that? If you're living for Christ today, you're not going to have a problem dying for Jesus tomorrow. It's a living sacrifice. Paul says the sacrifice is not only living, but it's holy. It's set apart to God, right? We dare not offer Jesus a defiled sacrifice. If we've sinned, then we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's what the Bible says. So we need to confess, we need to repent, we need to claim and receive our cleansing, and then we need to walk in obedience so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So we don't disgrace the name of Christ. Confess your sins. Keep short accounts with God. Keep them very short. You sin against God, get alone by yourself. Even if it's a private prayer that nobody else hears, if it's in your mind and your heart, say, Father, forgive me for that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. This is a real bad attitude that I'm having right now. It really stinks. This is an ugly, ugly attitude inside of me. I'm sorry for it. I confess. I repent. I rededicate this area of my life to you right now in Jesus' name. Do that. Keep short accounts with him. And then 30 says, not only is it living and holy, but this kind of sacrifice and this kind of sacrifice alone is what pleases God. That's what pleases him. And the very same way that those Old Testament sacrifices were an aroma that was pleasing to the nostrils of God, this kind of consecration, guys, this kind of initial and ongoing submission and surrender to Christ and to his will is also an aroma that's pleasing to his nostrils. How could we do anything less for him who's done so much for us? When Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was not hanging on that cross grudgingly. Love moved him to that cross. Love for you and love for me. Right? When he went to that cross, he was thinking of John Rickey. And he was thinking of Ashna Prasad. When Jesus went to that cross, you were on his mind and you were on his heart, and so was I. Isn't that glorious? He loved us to the point of death, guys. How could we do any less for him who loved us that much? The older I get, even as Andy was saying today, the older we get, the more we realize stuff doesn't satisfy. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. David Livingstone endured years of hardship, taking the gospel to Africa, years of suffering. And you know what he said? He said this, I never once made a sacrifice. Of this we ought never to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left the Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Guys, in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, you think our little sacrifices compare? They don't compare at all. And finally, Paul says, number five, this commitment is our most reasonable act of worship. Everything that you and I do needs to be offered to God as an act of worship. Now, we tend to think of worship only in terms of the songs we sing on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. But that's not a biblical understanding of worship. That's far too narrow. Guys, listen to me. Worship is surrender. Worship is obedience. Worship is doing everything with the aim of pleasing God. That's worship. That's worship. So I'm going to ask you, have you worshiped God this past week? I know that you've sung his praises here tonight, and it was beautiful. I loved it. I could hear all you behind me. I know you've sung his praises, but that's not the question I'm asking you. Have you worshipped God this past week? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you sought to do his will? Have you desired to live according to his word? Take a good hard look at your relationships, even your closest relationships, and at your attitudes within those relationships, and ask yourself before the living God tonight, honestly and openly and sincerely, according to Romans 12 verse 1, in view of his great mercy towards me in Christ, have I sincerely worshipped God this last week as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing in his sight? I think every single one of us would say, Lord, I did not worship you this past week like I should have. I need to make that right. That's biblical worship. That's what pleases God. God loves to hear our singing, guys. He does, but he desires much more than just hearing his people come together to praise his name. God's looking for lives that are transformed. Lives that are, those aromas that are pleasing in his nostrils. The Father could look to the Son when the Son was being baptized, coming out of the river after John the Baptist baptized him. And said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am what? I am well pleased. I'm well pleased with him, with Christ. Did God say that about us tonight? This is my daughter whom I love. With her, I'm well pleased. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul begins to teach us how to develop this response to God's mercy that Romans 12, verse 1 calls us to. Listen to what he says. This is how we actually live it out. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as Christians tonight, every single one of us here would say that we want to change. I hope you'd say that. That we want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And yet when it comes right down to it, change is hard, isn't it? Would you agree with that? Change is hard. It's like climbing up an icy slope. I remember when I was a little kid and we were the Catholic school and there was the Protestant school and we had battles, the Catholics and the Protestants. Man, when I was a little boy, the French Catholics and the English Protestants, we were always fighting each other all the time. We'd have these hills in the wintertime, and they'd be icy slopes. And I remember trying to get to the top and knocking some of those English Protestants off because I was a French Catholic, and climbing up that icy slope, and I'd get three quarters of the way, and man, back down to the bottom again, going back up. And that's the way life is sometimes, right? You want to change it. It's like climbing up that icy slope, and you're almost there, and bang, you blow it again. You're right back down to the bottom. So how can we change for good? Because how can we permanently change in terms of our character and conduct so that we can become more like Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to say two things about that. Number one, if we want to change, if we really want to do that, then we can no longer allow ourselves to be conformed to this present world. That's what verse 2 says. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the command. Now, the world there, as used by Paul, refers to this present evil age. Don't be conformed to this present evil age. Paul says it like this in Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Listen, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Why did Jesus give himself to us for us on the cross? To deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross of Calvary to leave us to be conformed to this world, but to rescue us from it so that our lives would glorify God. That's what the text is saying. Now, if that's the case, and it is, then what does that mean? What does it mean not to be conformed to this world? What does that really mean? Well, at its very core, not being conformed to this world is a matter of how we think. To not be conformed to the world is a matter of how we think. John Murray said it like this: conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thoughts oriented to that which is seen and temporary. If all our calculations and plans and ambitions are determined by what falls within life here and now, then we are children of this age. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: by the world, the New Testament means life as it's thought of, organized, and lived apart from God, without reckoning on God, without being governed or controlled by Him. Guys, that's worldliness. It's living with the world's convictions and the world's philosophies and ideologies and attitudes as the driving force of our lives, instead of being ruled and governed by the living God through the precepts of His Word. Right? That's worldliness. And so if we want to change, we can no longer allow ourselves to live like that. We can no longer allow ourselves to be conformed to this world's philosophies, its ideologies, its attitudes, or convictions. We need to be ruled by God, by the precepts of His Word. I was talking to a gentleman this morning, and he said to me, you know, the Lord is really changing my life, but he says, I still got a real problem with people who cut me off in traffic. They cut me off in traffic, and I become like a devil. And I want to chase after that guy and cut him off. And he said, well, God's working on that in my life. But here's a guy, understanding that he doesn't want to be conformed to that world's philosophy, that world's ideology, right? I mean, that's what the world does. You cut me off, I'm going to cut you off. You slap me across the face, I'm going to punch you, and I'm going to knock you out, right? You take something from me, I'm going to take 15 things from you. That's the world's philosophy. Paul says, you want to change? Don't be conformed to that. Don't be conformed to that kind of lifestyle. Be ruled by God. Be ruled by the precepts of His Word. If someone slaps you on one side of the cheek, turn him to the other side. If someone asks you for your tunic, Jesus said, give him also your cloak. Now, number two, if you want to change, not only not to be conformed to this world, but also to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. I'm going to say two things about that. And the first one is this: the process of transformation, guys, listen to me. The process of transformation is a lifelong work of God for which you and I are personally responsible. It's a lifelong work of God. I base this on this point on the tense and voice and mood of the verb to be transformed. It's in the present tense, which indicates it's an ongoing process. Guys, we're not talking about a quick fix here. We're not talking about a dramatic, instantaneous change to perfection, but to a steady, lifelong process towards godliness. That's what we're talking about. It's a day in and day out struggle moving forward in Christ. The verb is in the passive voice, which means that this is a work that God is doing in us, right? We can't do it. It's God that's doing this work in us. But it's also in the imperative mood, which means that we're not totally passive in this great work. We're responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And you see that perfect balance, I think, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that says this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's personal responsibility, right? For it is God who works in you both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. There's God's work. God is at work inside of me as a believer. He's changing me. He's moving me. He's causing my attitudes to change, my desires to change. He's bringing me closer and closer to Himself. But He still says, Jacques, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so this is a work of God, a lifelong work of God, for which this gentleman here is personally responsible, and so are you. And number two, guys, this is important. The means of transformation is the renewing of our minds. Look at the text again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. What's the point? The point is simply this: we act as we think. All sin and all obedience begins right here in the mind. And so I think the key to overcoming sin, the key to growing up more and more in godliness, is to have our thought processes changed. Is to have our minds renewed day by day in the Word of God. I can't emphasize that truth enough. I can't, guys. If you are not saturating your mind with the Word of God, then you are not going to change for the better. I mean that. You're not. If all that's coming into your head is the stuff you hear and see in this world, the stuff that lives inside your heart, you don't live like that. If your mind is not being saturated by God's Word, filled with God's truth, knowing who God is, you are not going to be changed. We've got to come to know Him as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, and we've also got to come to know our own propensity towards sin, which knowledge also comes to us through Scripture. I'd encourage you to read your Bible. I'd encourage you to do that every single day of your life. If you have to get up a half an hour earlier, do it, guys. Do it. Spend that time alone in God's Word. It is absolutely critical. Even David, the man after God's own heart, after he'd written so many of the Psalms, was capable of what? Adultery, deception, and murder. And that's why he writes these words in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can he do that? By guarding it according to your word. How do you protect yourself? How do you keep yourself pure? By guarding your life according to God's word. Don't believe for a single second tonight. I don't care how long you've walked with God. Don't you believe for one single second that your heart is immune to sin. Don't believe that. It is not immune to sin. The Bible says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We are in most perilous waters when we think we've got everything under control. When we think, hey, I've walked with God long enough, this is not going to be a problem for me. No, when you're there and you're thinking like that, beware. Without a steady diet of the Word of God, our minds will never be renewed and you and I are not going to be changed. That's what the text says. And so, do we want to change? If we do, we can no longer allow ourselves to be conformed to this world's philosophies or ideologies or attitudes or convictions, but we need to be ruled by God through Scripture. Somebody once wrote these words, "Our dilemma is that we hate change and love it at the very same time. What we want is for things to remain the same, but to get better." It doesn't work that way, guys. For things to get better in our lives, for things to get better in our churches, you and I need to change. We need to change. Guys, listen to me. The entire Christian life is a battle to dethrone self and to enthrone Christ. Would you agree with that? That's the battle of the Christian life. In order to change, therefore, we need to surrender ourselves completely to God in light of His mercies towards us in Jesus. And that commitment is an act of the will. It's initial and ongoing. It involves not only our bodies, but our entire beings as well. It's a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God. It's the ultimate way in which you and I sincerely give Him worship. It's contrary to the thought patterns of this present evil age and is only accomplished through the cleansing influence of God's most holy word. That's why Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." We stand, guys, at the threshold of not only a brand new year, but of the rest of our entire lives. How are we going to live them? With whatever time we have left on this planet, it doesn't matter if you're 12 years old here tonight or if you're 75 years old. It doesn't matter how old you are. How will we live out the rest of life that God has given to us as an act of mercy and grace, especially if we know Jesus Christ? Are we willing to live out our lives in this way? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so, so much for your word. Thank you for the challenge, Lord, that it presents to me. Lord, how could I not live my life for the glory of Christ after Christ has given His all for me? Father, forgive me for being so stubborn at times in my life, for going my own way. Give me the grace, dear Father, to put myself on that altar every single day of my life, Father, every single moment of my life. And when sin is crouching at the door, Father, by your Spirit and by your power and by your grace, help me to conquer it in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. I pray this not only for myself, Father, but for every single believer in this room with me tonight. Father, maybe some of us in this room tonight have areas of our lives that are not surrendered to Jesus. We've been living in sin. Whether it's our thoughts or our words or our attitudes or our actions, whether it's how we've treated one another, how we fail to love each other. Lord, I don't know what it is. If there's any area of our lives here tonight in your people's hearts that is not surrendered to Christ, Father, I pray that we would not leave this room until we make that thing right. That's worship. That's true biblical worship. Give us the grace to surrender ourselves totally to you. In Jesus' name, amen.